Hey, welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
It was an absolutely deafening roar as the front lines of the enemy had collapsed. Their defenses had been obliterated. Every man ran straight through. This would be different than most battles. It won't be fought in the open field. This will be hand-to-hand within the city walls, small confined spaces, and alleyways and streets that are far too narrow for many men to fit through. But every life is going to be taken this day. It's sometimes the dark side of humanity. It seems that ever since there were two brothers on this earth, there has been war. And this one will be gruesome. It will not be for the faint of hearts. And yet somewhere in these streets and somewhere in the midst of the screams and the yelling and the chaos, down a few roads and an alley through an open door he steps. It's a small two-room place, a door to his right, a back door in the room he's just stepped into. And a figure comes running out in front of him, startled, no weapon, carrying a bag. There's that instant where they catch eyes and the enemy turns to flee. It's in those moments, action and reaction overtake thinking. And with the steel of his sword, he lunges and he strikes the man dead. And there the arms fall open, the bag tumbles out, and the cash spills out on the floor. Aiken will turn, head back toward the streets. One more look over his shoulder to make sure the house is empty. And one more look at the contents on the floor. And he'll have a decision to make. It'll only be a few seconds, but he'll have a decision to make. He will take a step into the sunlight, make sure no one else is coming through, dart back into the darkness. He will grab the cloth bag, wrap it all up, take as much as he can, shove it into his uniform. And he will wait inside and take a few deep breaths. It'll be easy to conceal. He can easily just wrap his hand inside his uniform, make it look like he's wounded, grab his other hand over his shoulder and carry himself and limp his way out. He'll be able to make it back to his tent. He'll be able to hide what he has. And in that brief second, he realized this is more than his generation, next generation could ever amass in their lifetimes. And after all, who's going to miss it? After all, who does it hurt? Who's going to know? 3,500 years later, we read his story. Not because I'm a big fan of history, not because I want to go back and see what one man did in the midst of a battle inside city walls, but some 3,500 years later, we will be taken in to what happens when we have that decision to make. What do we do when no one is looking? What do we do when we know no one will find out? What do we do in those choices where we can benefit, and after all, it doesn't really hurt anyone? And we are going to be taken back to Aiken's choice and simply see how it affects us. Because I really believe with all my heart, the way God deals with people then is the way God deals with us. This is our story about what we do when no one's looking. So if you got a Bible, we're going to join it in Joshua chapter 7. You're only six books into the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua chapter 7. While you're turning there, some of you, especially the 70% of you that watch on a video venue somewhere, are wondering what in the heck happened to church in our background, and did a bomb go off right here in live? We actually have a conference starting Monday where we have about 720, I think, pastors coming from all over the nation that'll gather here for a couple days, and we are doing our sticky teams conference for pastors. And it's simply this year's theme is how to build a great team. So you see behind me what is starting to be built is a great T-E-A-M. It's going to be a great team. And this is going to be part of our satire and sarcasm that we open up with. It's going to be a great beginning. But here's usually what we've done. We will usually do all of our Saturday and Sunday morning and Sunday night services. Then somewhere around 9 or 10 o'clock, we will bring our team in here and we will flip our set. The old Street Fighter II background that we had last week, yes, it's coming back, to the applause of many of you, to the disgruntlement of some. And just a series, that's what we do. And usually about 9 o'clock on Sunday night, we'll start flipping our set around. And if you have a camera and you can pan back and look, this entire thing is just still under construction. We got a lot more that's going to add to this. And we realized our team has been staying here till 2 or 3 in the morning to turn this set around to get ready for a conference. It's kind of an oxymoron to talk about how to build healthy teams when ours are here till 3 in the morning for a conference that we're doing. And we said, man, North Coast people, you're going to be in on it. So our background's gone for 1 week and 1 week only. We're building a great team behind us so we can impact over 700 churches over the next few days. And what we do here and what you have allowed us to do here and what we call North Coast with several other presenters and pastors, and it's going to be a fun time. So there you go. If you're wondering, there's going to be an offering for a building campaign associated with this. It's not. But if you want to give, that's fine. Joshua chapter 7. Here we go. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, and the tribe of Judah took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now, right off the bat, we have no clue what's going on. We jumped in chapter 7. If you've been joining us, you may be piecing some of this together. Even though we've been looking at characters, heroes, and zeros in the Bible in this series, we haven't gone chapter by chapter necessarily. But we're picking up in a day and time where the Israelites have spent their 40 years of wandering through the wilderness because they disobeyed God and didn't trust him. He's now saying, if you trust me again, I'm going to lead you into the promised land. And so Israel crosses the Jordan. They head into the promised land. The very first city they have to conquer is Jericho. Huge walls, huge defenses. Joshua is leading 40,000 men. They're going up for the first time to have war. They've been slaves for 400 years in Egypt. Now they're trying to take their land. I'm sure they have their plans laid out. And God shows up and says, try my plan. Walk around the city and just go home. Do this for 6 days. On the seventh day, do 7 laps. Have the priest blow the horn. And God said, I'll take care of the walls. You rush into the city and you kill every man. You kill every woman, and you kill every child. You kill everything that's living and breathing in that city. And you don't touch a single thing that is in that city. They're devoted, God said to him. You don't touch it. And before we jump into the story, I have one of the questions that I've been asked more than any other question as a pastor, especially when I was a youth pastor. How can a God of love and justice, several times in the Old Testament, all in the area of Canaan, say you go in and totally wipe out everyone, every man, every woman, every child. And I didn't get this growing up. I'm sitting there thinking God just wants to make way for his people. They're in the way of God's people in the land he promised them. And you call that a loving God? You call that a just God? I can't even wrap my head around that. And what you have to understand is this wasn't people in the way of his people. There's plenty of room in this land for nations to live and coincide. This had nothing to do with getting in the way of God's people or being in the way of God's people. In fact, next to devoted things, there in verse 1, you may want to write right next to it, Deuteronomy 9. Deuteronomy 9, 4 through 6. It's one book to the left if you want to turn there. I'm just going to read it. Deuteronomy 9, 4 through 6. Before they even got to this place, God clearly told them, after the Lord your God has driven those people out before you, do not say to yourself, well, the Lord's brought me here to take possession of this land because of my own righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of this land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. He goes, it's not that you guys are that much better. God's not going to kill these people because you're better. It's because of their wickedness. It's stated three times. What these nations have been doing the last 400 to 500 years, God has given grace and grace and grace and grace and grace to generation to generation to generation to generation. And because of the absolute wickedness of the people that live in the area of Canaan, it's time for that entire city to be destroyed. Now, again, if you were here last week, it's not that this was a huge metropolis. This entire city takes up about 4 acres. But God said, yes, everybody in it needs to be destroyed. Early on in history, all you had was the Bible saying there were wicked people. And that was kind of it. About 80 years ago, archaeologists discovered more and more about the Canaanite religions. I'm not going to get into it, but if you love to Google and research stuff, Google Canaanite religions, C-A-N, two A's, A-A-N-I-T-E, religion, Canaanite religions. We found between the temple of Baal and the temple, we found.
On one of the digs I was at, I told the guys, let's dig here.
Men much smarter and braver than I had found between the temple of Baal and the temple of Dagon a library with hundreds of text, resources, pictures of what Canaanite worship was like. Since then, historians, sociologists, and archaeologists had flooded into the area of Canaanite religions. It is something that we've never seen since. They have so many gods, we still have lost track. We're still finding new ones. But the thing about the Canaanite gods is they have no character, no morality, no ethics. They're all gods of sexuality, and they're all gods of violence. As your gods are, your priests are. As priests, as people. That's kind of the way nations go. And the Canaanite religion for 400 years involves some of the most gruesome, extraordinary, explicit, and evil practices amongst their people and in their worship services. One of their gods would have these huge concrete, if you will, hands with a pan of bronze over it, with a fire constantly going underneath. And since you have to appease a god of violence, you would take the infants of the village and you would walk them up and take your pick and throw them up on the frying pan. And the infants would fry in the midst of your worship service. They were some of the first religions that brought in male and female prostitutes. Not if you felt like it, but had to be part of your worship experience. The actual act of intercourse or sodomy was part of appeasing your god. Baal, the storm god, the god that brings rain on the land. They saw it as the god semen on the land. So you produced yours in the worship service to get God to bless your crops with his. There's bestiality involved. And for 400 years, it's been going and going and going without end. And the children are being brought up in this, being raped and burned, and generation after generation. And there's 400 to 500 years of a God saying, I'm done. I'm done. I've given them enough time. If you were here last week, Larry talked about Rahab, a prostitute from that town, that came to the Israelite spies and said, we know who your God is. You serve the one true God. He strikes heart. He strikes fear in the heart of all of our people. And she says, promise you protect me. I believe in your God. And the prostitute of that city is saved. There is a God that is willing to bring mercy and forgiveness on even the most vilest of people, but only one from that city. They knew about God. They knew about what he did to Egypt. They knew about the crossing of the Jordan. They knew about his might and his power. But only one said, hey, protect me and my family. We fear this God. And no one else did. And there is a time and place where God says, for the sake of the people, the communities around, we put an end to the vilest of generations and cities. And maybe it's not. How can a good, loving, and God of justice kill everyone in a city? Maybe the question is, how great is God's patience and mercy that a God of love and justice has allowed that to continue for 400 years? And he comes to a place in time where says, Israel, you will be living in this land. Wipe them out and don't take a thing of theirs. Don't take a thing what they use in worship. Don't take any of their art. Don't take any of their culture. Don't bring any of that into your home. And you can see why, can't you? Here's Israel following the one true God. a God of truth, a God of morals, a God of love, a God that for stringent obedience, a God that you follow and you live upright and pure. And your neighbors, if you allow them to be there, are Canaanites. Can you imagine those conversations at work?
Hey, Jim, you want to go to church with me? What do you guys do? Well, we do a lot of singing and we sacrifice the lamb to remind us that we should die, but God has patience.
How about you come to church with me, Bob? What do you guys do?
We get to have sex with whoever we want to have sex with and do pretty much what we want. He's like, what time does that start?
7? Be there at 7? Can you see what's happening? Can you see what's happening to a Christian that's called to live a life of obedience, who lives in a world where anything goes, any of your lust, any of your desires, any of your fantasies, anything goes? Aren't you glad we don't live in a culture like that today? So God has made it clear. I want you to end this wickedness. And I want to make it clear. It's not because you're better. It's not because you're righteous. You're also a stiff-necked people. You're hard to turn back to God. You easily turn to the things of the world. He said, I have let this go on for over 400 years. Now they have seen me. Now they know who I am. And only a prostitute comes out and repents, I'll take her. Everything else is gone. And in chapter 7, we find out somebody took something from the city. And here's the story.
You're like, here's the story. I thought you were going to close in prayer. Welcome to North Coast.
Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Beth-El. And he told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and they spied out Ai. Now when they returned, Joshua said, not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. And do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. So he sends 2 spies. Let's see what the next town is. And they come back and they say, it's Ai. That's it. We don't need our 40,000 men. Send 2,000 or 3,000. There's hardly anyone there. It's Bonzel. Let most of the guys rest. There's a bunch of people that like horses. The houses are spread out. It's going to be pretty easy. Send 3,000 guys. We can take Bonzel. And here's what happens. So, someone from Bonzel's already. I love Bonzel, and I'm sorry that you don't like me. It's a joke. It's fun. So about 3,000 men went up. But they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. And at this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And Joshua tore his clothes, fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there until evening. And the elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. I love the way it starts. So they only take 3,000 men. They go up against Ai. And as they go up against Ai, 36 of the front men fall. And the Israelites turn and they run. And there's a panic. And it says their hearts melted, became like water. They completely lost their courage, their strength, their confidence. Now, we've got such a huge military community here at North Coast. I'm sure some of you are doing the math and going, you lose 36 men in a battle. I mean, any loss of life is too much. But in war, that's not huge casualties considering. But here's what's going on. Your God has just crumbled the walls of Jericho for you, where you could walk right in and just finish the job. And when little Ai attacks and takes out your front lines, it's not about the amount of casualties. It's not about the amount of death. They now realize we can be defeated in the promised land. God must not be with us anymore. And they want nothing to do with it. And they turn and they run. And if you want to take notes with us today, and that note sheet that you have in your bulletin, pull it out. I'm just calling this What Lies Beneath. It's Achan's story. And lessons from what we're going to find under his tent. Number one, we can be defeated even when walking in God's promises. We can, and I will say will, be defeated even when walking in God's promises. And some of you are like, that doesn't sound right. But church, let me tell you, I've met so many Christians who claim the promises of God, who go through life and say, oh, well, God's going to take care of it. Well, God's still with us. Well, God's still in it. So many parents who look at their kids who are going 180 degrees from God and saying, well, God's still in there. Well, God's still doing things. Well, God's still going to take care of them. So many people that get to a jam in life and claim, well, all things are going to work out for good. Well, God's going to take care of it. And we start claiming these promises. Well, God's never going to leave me. God's not going to forsake me. God's all over it. And we walk in these promises of God. Church, let me tell you, we were never supposed to walk in the promises of God. We are supposed to walk in obedience to God. And then we get Him, His strength, His promises. But when we change our mindset from walking in obedience to walking in God's promises, now we're pursuing promises of God, not the obedience of God. We start pursuing happiness from God, not to be holy like God. And Israel's walking in God's promised land with God's promised leader because God promised them they would take this, and they're defeated. They're walking in the promise, but somewhere in the last city, there hasn't been obedience. And the moment we step out of obedience, we step out of God's promises. I put down 1 Samuel 2:30 there in your note sheet. You might want to circle that. God comes to a high priest that named Eli. And he told Eli, Eli, I promise that you will be my high priest and your sons will be a priest after you. And your family will worship me and minister before the people. Well, by chapter 2, God shows up and says, Eli, I'm breaking my promise. And Eli's like, huh? You're God. You can't break your promise. And God goes, yeah, it's pretty much that one of the benefits of being God. I'm breaking my promise. Eli, I will honor those who honor me, and I will disdain those who disdain me. Eli, you and your boys think you can do what you want and claim the promises of God? He says, far be it from me. He goes, I'm God. I'm not a patsy. I'm God. I'm not a doormat. I'm not stupid. I'm God. And I have so many conversations with people that go to church who say, well, God's going to do this, and I'm sure God's going to do. And I'm like, where's your obedience? And we walk trying to hold on to God's promises. And I promise you, if we're walking in disobedience, forget God's promises. Joshua and his men fall down, face down before the ark. The leaders come. They stay there till evening. They start praying. And in verse 7, watch. And Joshua said, oh, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring these people across the Jordan to deliver us in the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this. They will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? And Joshua and the leadership fall face down. God, why have you failed? Why are you doing this? It's your name that's going to be a laughing stock. The entire nation is going to go, God brought him out of the wilderness just to be beat up by Bonzel? What a God. He's all you're going to be a laughing stock. No one's going to follow you. God, why have you done this? Now, I can't blame Joshua yet. He still doesn't know the events of Achan and what happened in a small room in the midst of Jericho in the last battle. He's simply just crying out to God. But number two, I want you to write this down. God will never fail us. It is we who fail him. Joshua doesn't know of the failure yet. He's blaming God. But I promise you, if you're in a life where God has failed you, stop looking at God and start looking at self. Start looking at the home. Start looking at the people with you, saying, what are we doing here? God won't fail us. It is us who fail him. I threw down in your notes 1 John 1:6-7. That says, if we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with him. But if we choose to walk in the darkness, we have no fellowship with God. I see that with my three kids all the time. They want to do what mom and dad says. They want to do their homework. They want to listen. They want to obey. They want to clean up what we told them to clean up. We have good nights. We have good days. We have good weeks. I don't know if we've ever stretched that into a week before. We have good days. But the moment, and it only takes one of them, the moment one of them decides, they're going to lie about their homework being done. They don't want to clean up what they want to clean up. They feel like cleaning the room is way too much to ask for the room and board that we give them. And the moment we step back in and there's a confrontation, there's someone standing on the stairs. Stairs start making noise with the boots. Bom, bom, bom. Doors start slamming on hinges. And not me. I wear flip-flops. I come in silently. Stealth mode dad. But all the whole house turns upside down. And it's so frustrating. And I say, Chris, at what point do they stop being your children? It's a good question. I've often asked that myself. They don't. They don't. They always have the relationship of my children. What happens is they break fellowship. Fellowship is the relationship we have within that title. And we can be Christians. We can be children of God. But because of what we are walking in and what we are choosing, it's not that God fails us. We fail him. And the Bible says we break fellowship with this God. And things with God are uneasy, to say the least. And the relationship is broken. And Joshua's crying out, God, why did you fail? And he has no idea yet. It is not a God who fails us. It's we who fail him. But God's response to this is absolutely stunning. This is going to shake some of you up. Some of you that are new to Christianity and church, you're going to love this. Some of you that have been Christians for a long time, you're going to hate this. And I love verses that rattle us. Verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? What? Maybe it hasn't hit you yet. You got to get the picture. So the army comes back. They said, we've lost 36 guys. We've been routed by Ai. Joshua goes, and he goes to the Ark of God. Remember that little over 3 foot gold box by about 2.5 foot with the angels on top? Carry it by the poles. Lift the lid. People melt. Raiders of the Lost Ark. We've all seen the box. We know the box. Joshua goes in front of the box, puts his face in the ground. The leaders do. They even grab dust, and they put it on their heads. It's a sign of mourning, a sign of humility. Man, they're into this. They are praying to God. And God shows up and says, why are you guys praying? What else are we supposed to do? We got defeated. We're praying. Never been yelled at for praying before, especially by God. And God goes, get up. You guys just shut up. Stop praying. You know what? I thought I was supposed to pray more. You guys all know. Stop praying. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them in with their own possessions. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. This is time where you get your pen, highlighter, and you start underlining. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. You get this picture? Let's personalize it. Some of you right now are praying about the relationship. Some of you right now are praying about the finances. Some of you right now are praying about maybe the singleness or the loneliness or the marriage. Some of you right now are praying about the brokenness. Some of you right now, and you may be shocked to hear the voice of God go, shut up. I'm tired of your praying. Write it down this way. Verse 3. Don't beg God to help when you already know what needs to be changed. God goes, Joshua, leadership, stop praying. What are you doing on your face? Go fix what needs to be fixed. Sometimes praying is just the cowardly way out. Sometimes praying is another spiritual pacifier to make us feel good. Well, I prayed about it. And God goes, man, I wish you'd stop talking to me. I wish you'd go fix what you know needs to be fixed. We pray about relationships even though we know we're not doing relationship God's way. I wonder if God calls the angels over and goes, look at this. They're praying about what they know they're doing wrong. Angels are like, creation. You made them. Always goes back to God. He goes, they're willfully doing what they know is wrong, and they're asking me for advice. They want me to help. And my kid who wants to run away from home, and he asked me to help him pack. There are days I may help. I'm like, y'all pack, you stuff. It's crazy. It's absolutely crazy. I have never heard God say, stop praying. And I read this and go, that's classic. Stand up. What are you doing? Down on your face. That'd be funny if it wasn't so personal to me. I wonder how many of us today are praying and praying and praying about something. And God's just going, are you serious? You know what you're doing is wrong. Why are you talking to me about this? Why are you asking me for help? Why are you asking? You want me to bless this? Joshua, stand up. But Lord, I'm face down. I've got dust on my head. I'm in front of the altar. And he goes, knock it off. You go fix what needs to be fixed. Go fix what needs to be fixed. Because Joshua, I'm not going to be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. I don't know about you, but so many times in my life, I try to make God my accomplice. Well, that's a good picture. Remind me that. Mo Gannon, remind me that after the service. Accomplice, that's all you need to tell me. I need to use that for the next messages. We need to make God our accomplice. Here's what I'm doing in my relationship. Here's how I'm living my sexuality. But God, I'm asking you just to show us which way and what's right and to bless us. And he's like, you want my hands in this? Get up. You go change what needs to be changed. And until then, don't come back and pray. This is ridiculous. You see the picture here? Now, Joshua doesn't even know there's sin in the camp, but boy, he does now. And he knows God doesn't want to hear any begging. God doesn't want to hear any praise. God doesn't want any praying. He's all, Joshua, you go up and you get rid of the sin that's in your camp. Then we can talk. Oh, this is about to get good. Verse, wherever I left off. 13. So go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you. O Israel, you cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. Number four, if the enemy has a place in our house, it's because we have invited him in. You know why you can't stand against your enemy? He's in your camp. You know why you can't stand against your enemies? He's in your tent. You know why you can't stand against the enemy? You've invited him into your relationship. You've invited him into your media. You've invited him into your computer. You've invited him on your handheld device. You've invited him into your heart. Do you know why you can't stand against your enemy? Because we got all this unresolved sin that we're hiding in our tent. It seems like we always go to like sexual addiction or chemical addiction when we talk about these things. But this is talking about pride. This is talking about our lust. This is talking about gossip. This is talking about gluttony. This is talking about our self-image. This is talking about finances. This is talking about our anger, which we refuse to control, and it's killing the people around us. This is about our unforgiveness because they hurt us and we're not letting it go. This is all those little issues that God says, here's how you follow me. And we keep them in our heart and we pretend that this is different for me. This is why this one's okay. It's not hurting anyone else. No one else is looking. I can handle this. And God says, do you know why you're not standing against your enemies? You've invited them in. Oh, parents, let me take a special shot at us. For all of us to still have kids at home. Man, this is why we got to get rid of the stuff that we're holding on to. This is why we got to take the sin in our life that we feel like it's not really hurting anyone else and realize it is killing what we have at home. Achan's sin in his tent is killing the community around him. The problem is the things we're holding on to, we usually like. We like having that anger. We like having that unforgiveness. We like our pride because we really think we really did build this. It really is about us. I am better than others. It gives me a right to look down on others spiritually, financially, socially, morally. We hold on to our unforgiveness because they don't deserve it. We hold on to our lust because no one else sees what we're doing. It's a victimless crime. And the reason why it's so hard to let go because we actually like it. No, we don't like it. We really like it. No, we don't actually really like it. We love it. We crave it. God simply shows up and says, you've been given victory over Jericho. But you go back and you keep taking a little bit of Jericho with you. He goes, you have freedom over your Jerichos. But you're taking some of it back and you're planting it in your life. We've got to learn to hate the sin. Otherwise, the natural desires will continue to go back. We have got to learn to hate it. You want to learn to hate it? Pray it for your kids. I tell you, that'll wake you up as a parent. Stand over your son's bed every night and say, God, may he deal with sexuality the exact same way I'm dealing with it today. Amen. Pray that on your boy. Parents, walk into your daughter's room and pray it on her life. May she deal with unresolved anger or lust. May she deal with the effects or the body. It's the way I'm dealing with it today. Pray it over your kids. Now, I'm not saying we have the right to put it on our kids, but I tell you, as a parent, that'll give you a cold shower. That's a wake up. Because Achan knows it didn't hurt anybody. He can keep it in his life. It's not a big deal. And oh, it's been found out. And the reason why we can't stand against our enemies is because we've invited culture into our home. We've refused to set the guidelines. We've refused to say with our kids, this is who we are and what we follow. No questions asked until you're 18. And on that day, you can move and choose to follow your God. But as long as you're under my roof, it's my rules. But we keep bending and bending and bending. And you know why we can't stand against the enemy? Because so much of our home is filled with Jericho. It's killing us. It's killing us. Man, I tell you, when I pray for those kids at night, those are the scariest prayers I have. Those are the things that wake me up more than anything. Seeing the end result. The rest of the story will show us the end result. And we have to have the consequences in mind. Otherwise, the short-term payoff of sin seems worth it, doesn't it? It's why we hold on to it. Ephesians 4:25 says, each of you must put off falsehood, speak truthfully to your neighbor. We are members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold into your life. And God shows up and says, Joshua, you know why you can't stand against your enemies? You've given them a foothold. You've invited them in. So here's what we're going to do. In the morning, present yourself tribe by tribe. And the tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in all of Israel. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. How, what in the world is Achan thinking at this point? Whew. Have you ever stepped back from the story and seen Achan? Achan's just amongst whatever, a million and a half people of Israel. The leaders of the tribes come forward. I don't know how God picks. We're not told. We're not supposed to get caught up in it. But God picks tribe of Judah, and Achan's sitting there going, dang, that was a 1 in 12 shot. They've been told. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourself. You better get cleaned up. Somebody's got something from Jericho. Tomorrow we'll find out. Achan has opportunity to come forward that night. Achan has opportunity when that word comes through Israel to show up and say, Joshua, can I talk to you? And Joshua's all, not now. We got a lot going on. And Achan can say, I'm what's going on. Here's the stuff that I found and I took. I don't know if it would have changed the story, but Achan won't come forward. Can you imagine when they pick the clan and it's his, the Zerahites? Can you imagine when they pick the family and it's his? I'll tell you exactly what Achan's thinking. Man, I hope God's wrong on this one. I hope God's wrong on this one. I hope God's wrong on this one. Say, Chris, how do you know that? Because it's exactly what you and I think. We've seen God's might. We've seen his power. We know what he does is true. But when it comes to our sin, I hope God's wrong on this one. I think God will be wrong on this one. This is why it's okay for us right now. This is why we can do this right now. This is why that law doesn't apply to us right now. I think God's wrong on this one. And they pick tribe, they pick clan, they pick family. And Joshua and his family, Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. I love those words. My son, give God glory and give him praise. I think the fifth lesson from under the tent is sometimes our best praise is confession, not a chorus. Sometimes our best praise is confession, not a chorus. I had written that our best praise is always confession, not a chorus. But in our sermon prep time, one of our worship leaders, Andrew Pulfer, was in there and he goes, can you just put sometimes? For all of us that are leading worship, it's still okay to sing sometimes. I said, you're right, I'll give you that one. Sometimes it's not confession. Sometimes we come, we confess, we're walking with God, and it's great to give him praise. But I tell you what, God doesn't want you to walk into this venue. God doesn't want you to walk into your campus and sing four or five songs. He doesn't want your voice. He wants your heart. And you want to start praising God, you bring out confession. And Josh said, you know what, Achan, now's the time to give the best praise you've ever given God, and it's to come clean. By the way, you've just been busted. There's no one left to choose from. It's you. And Achan replied, it's true. I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Is that a great picture of confession? Bringing the junk out of your tent and just spreading it out. Spreading it out before friends, spreading it out before family, spreading it out before the Lord. And just saying, God, here it is. Here it is. And God says, look, stop praying. Stop singing. Stop playing church. Stop trying to make me an accomplice to your life. He goes, I want you. Bring it out. Empty it out. Spread it out before me. And say, here it is. Here's what I've been struggling with. Here's what I've been dealing with. You're found out anyway. It's not going to shock God. You're not going to bring your dirt out and God's going to go, oh my, where have you been hiding that? He's got you. He knows it. You're going to spread it all out and go, there it all is, God. And he's all, almost. And you're like, oh yeah. Almost. It's not going to shock him. I love that picture of confession. I love Achan's failure began. He gives us that slippery slope. He said, I saw, I desired, then I acted, and then I hid. He goes, I saw it, then I coveted it, I wanted it, I desired it. He goes, then I took it, I acted on my desire, on my wants. And he goes, and now I hid it. Because sin is such a shame-based force, a shame and guilt, and we hide it from others. What is it today that you pray to God no one else in this venue, no one else in your campus, your venue finds out about? That's what he wants rolled out in front of him today. And Achan goes, man, it just started by seeing it. And then my heart, my desires, I coveted it. I wanted that. This became my goal in life. This became my dream. This became the objection of my life. Then I started to act on it. And once I started to act on it, then I knew I had to hide it. The rest of the story is harsh. Joshua, together with all of Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold, the wedge, his sons, his daughters, his cattle, his donkeys and his sheep, his tent and all that he had to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. Then all of Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, the place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Achor means trouble. I'm not sure how to explain this two different ways. In some reading, it seems like they stoned the entire family. And others, it said they brought the family out there, but then the pronouns are singular. You brought trouble on us this day. Deuteronomy 24:16 says children cannot be punished for the sins of their father, and a father cannot be punished for the sins of his children. With that being clear, one of two things happened. Either the family was brought out as witnesses to dad's stoning, and all of dad's possessions were burned and buried with them. You get nothing, you've lost it all. Or the family must have been in on this. When you have to dig up the family tent and dwelling and hide the stuff, maybe the family was in on this. I'll ask God one day. For now, we have an end of a story. People go, well, he brought it out. He confessed. Why was there no grace? He didn't confess until he was caught. He didn't confess until he was the last man standing. He didn't confess until he turned around and there's no one else in line. And this is God's way of letting the children of Israel know. You get a cancer in your life, we will cut it out to save the whole. A leg gets gangrene, we may have to lose flesh and take a limb to save the body. Israel, God's not playing games when it comes to taking the devoted things of the world, taking the things that will take and strip you from God. God is not about to let Israel go the way of the Canaanites simply because it's okay to bring some stuff into camp. He goes, because that's going to snowball, and this will be a trap that they will fall into for the next 400 years in this region. I think for us today and taking it home, freedom starts with confession and removing the sin. And yes, I said freedom. Today on all of our campuses, when you came in, you didn't see dump trucks full of rocks outside. And you go, I wonder what we're going to do with those. There's no stoning today. Today there's grace and mercy. 2,000 years ago, there was one cross. Not many crosses. Oh, I deserve the stoning. What I've done in my life, what I have hidden, the amount of things that I have carried on in my life, knowing what God has commanded me to do, still playing the Christian game, oh, I deserve the stoning. But God has given grace and mercy. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Church, we have good news at the end of this today. There's absolutely no reason to walk in guilt and shame and broken relationship with God. It is done. It is covered. It was paid on a cross. He took whatever price you owe and he took it upon himself. We just go up and confess it. We just lay it out and say, here's what it is. Here's what I've been doing. I'm done with it. I'm tired of it. It's breaking relationship between you and God. It's breaking relationship between you and those around you. What is it? What's hidden in your tent right now that if it came out would kill your spouse? What's hidden in your tent right now that if it came out and your children were lined up to see it would cause nothing but embarrassment? What is it that's hidden in your tent right now that's totally broken your relationship with God? And he doesn't want your prayers and he doesn't want your singing. He wants you. I don't get it either. I don't get it either. But he wants us. What is it right now that we have hidden in our tents that's killing our character, our testimony, our walk with God? Man, I beg you, lay it out. Bring it before God. Say, here's what it is. God, I confess it's wrong. I know it. And cut it out. Get rid of it. I put in your note sheet, Galatians 5, 16 through 25. It says, we have to crucify the things of the flesh. We also have to cut it out. We have to stone that part of it. We have to learn to hate it because of what it's doing to our life, our walk with God, our marriages, our children, our example, our walk, our testimony. Because if we are inviting the enemy into our tent, we are never going to have victory over it. And the cross has promised we should walk in that victory. I challenge some of you to confess that. Confess that with other Christians. Confess it with your growth group. Confess it with someone else you know that goes to this church or another church of someone you trust. You say, do we have to confess that openly? I don't believe you have to. But when you confess that openly, you start breaking down the guilt and shame that you walk in. The lies that the enemy is telling you that you're a failure. And in the kingdom of God, people are never a failure. Only events, only choices are failures. Never people. And once we confess it, we break that anonymity. It's that openness. And we can receive help from others to walk through it. And I always look at sin and look at the end result. I always look at sin and fear the day. Chris, go ahead. No one knows. No one's looking. I'll stand in live one day, standing room only. My family and friends fill the front two rows. And I have to stand here and tell you why I can no longer be a pastor, because this is what I've done and it's been uncovered. I walk our pastors through that scenario on our staff. I said, I hope it scares the hell out of you in the heaven, India, because that's the result of sin. And we're killing our marriages. We're killing our families for something we have hidden. We've invited the enemy in and he has a foothold. And we wonder why God has failed us. Church, stop praying. Stop singing. Find not just forgiveness, but freedom. Find a relationship of son, daughter, prince, princess in the kingdom of God. In spite of who you are and what you've done, that cross gives us grace and mercy. Believe me, it covers it. What a story. Father, thanks for who you are and what you've done. That today there will be no stoning because you took it. You took it that day you hung on that cross. You took it that day when you invited our sins upon you. You took it that day when you stood and took the beating where just a blink of your eye, a thought in your head, would have turned your accusers into dust. You took it that day when you let those nails be driven in. And you took it that day when you hung and suffocated. Because that's what I deserve. That's what we all deserve. And God, may we come back and understand you did that to set us free. You did that to break the chains of Jericho's in our life. God, may we not run back into the city that caused that torture on you. And God, may you find us, if we need to sing in this last song, singing. But may you find many of us with open hands and hearts saying, here it is, you already know it. I'm done. I'm done. I'm done. And teach us to hate it. And give us your spirit of strength and power to remove it, to crucify it, to cut it out of our life at all costs. And if it means losing some relationship in order to gain yours, may we understand which one is eternal. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
Well, as you go, well, I got preachy today, didn't it? Some of the old Baptist bubbling up in me, I think. I wanted some wood to pound on a couple times. But I tell you what, this story is so close to my heart as a parent. I know yours. Whatever stage of life we're in. What do you think Achan would have given at the end of that story to go back and make a different choice? You are at that place in your story today. You can walk right back out and keep doing what you're doing. Or you can take a do-over, a 1 John 1:9. You can hit the reset button and say, God, I'm done. I'm all in. How do I get rid of it? And let's go. It's the story of Achan. Because the way God deals with people is the way God deals with people. This is our story and what's in our tent. Hope you do something with it. We'll pick up another character next week. Back to the set. Until then, turn around and greet someone else that used to have something in their tent.